Zechariah chapter 7. We're going to look at misplaced fasting and misplaced sorrow this morning. It's a teaching opportunity in the history of Israel that God takes advantage of. And it centers around a question on fasting. Now, fasting is the process of going without food for a period of time. There are different definitions of what fasting means, but in the most simple way to think of it, you fast every night when you go to sleep, and in the morning you break fast, you breakfast. And there's a lot of interest that I have in the subject of fasting, a lot of reading that I've done, and there seems to be more and more affirmation that fasting is good for you health-wise, kind of like exercise. Somebody made the comment that if you could bottle the benefits of exercise in a pill and sell that, you would have the most powerful drug available in the world today to help people. Things from heart to being able to sleep at night to mental health to staving off perhaps even dementia and Alzheimer's. That exercise is just a really, really good thing. And we'll see about this fasting as it takes hold, but it seems like there might be some upcoming research that would say fasting is very, very beneficial to you for your health. Some of the things I've looked at are intermittent fasting. As I mentioned, you fast at night when you sleep, 6 to 8 hours. But some people will say, I'm only going to eat from 8 to 6 for 10 hours a day. I'm going to fast for 14. That's an intermittent fast. Or others will say, I'm only going to eat 9 to 5 and fast for 16 hours. And they will see benefits for that. Other people will say, I'm going to set a day every week aside where I'm going to fast or two, and that's another form of this. So there's a lot of interest in fasting today. I have personal interest in it. I think it's a wonderful health benefit. The Bible speaks of fasting, but this is not that. Okay, this is not fasting for your health and any of those benefits. This is fasting for religious purposes. And at the base of it, it seems to be connected with sorrow. At least if you remember when David fasted for the child that he was about to lose, he fasted up until the child passed away. And the Bible said he fasted and mourned. And those two were kind of paired together in that text. They're paired together in this text today in two spots, this idea of weeping and fasting going together. And oddly enough, you know, David fasted and mourned for strategic purposes in praying to God. Because the moment the child died, at which true overwhelming sorrow would come upon you at the loss of the child, he quit fasting. He washed himself and he ate. And the whole purpose of the fast was ostensibly to communicate with God the seriousness of his request. Well, and it seems like fasting can arise naturally out of sorrow, where you're just so broken by circumstances, you don't even have an appetite. But fasting can also be something that is arranged at an appointed time. David seems to have had an appointed fast. Israel, when they were going to war at various times, they might fast. Or here, the question before us, Israel had a national fast or a customary fast that they would do as a community. Maybe not everybody without exception, but all over the place, people would fast at a certain time. Their question today arises out of a very happy circumstance. They were fasting. They had multiple fasts at this point of history. And those fasts seemed to commemorate different events in their downfall. They had a fast for the month that the siege began when Nebuchadnezzar first sieged Jerusalem. They had another fast for a date when their ruler fell and was taken down. They had another fast, and this is the question today, over when the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was destroyed. So let's look, though, why they're bringing this up now and why this is a happy circumstance. If you review the dates that we had, in 722 BC, we had the dispersion of the northern 10 tribes. In 606 BC, we had Judah's exile into Babylon. That's kind of like a start date. And I added in there 586 BC is when Jerusalem and the temple eventually fell. Now, we know that God appointed 70 years of exile to Israel, and there's a lot of scholarly debates over where to place all these dates, but two ways easy to look at it would be at 606 when this all started versus at 536 you had the Cyrus decree, or at 586 when the temple fell and 516 the temple is completed. Somewhere in there, you're going to come out to God's 70 years of judgment for the nation of Israel. Now, the book we're studying started in 520 BC, 4 years before the temple is completed. And today, there's going to be a date mentioned, the date of the current king. And that dates us to right between these two dates at 518 BC. So the happy circumstance is that temple is taking shape. That temple is starting to take form. We're going to be dedicating this thing in 2 years, and people can see it. And maybe they aren't full of sorrow as much anymore. Maybe there's hope. We did see God giving them reason to hope in the chapters prior to this in Zechariah. We saw visions in chapter 1. A horseman went out and saw peace in all the earth, yet God's people are in exile, and this angered God because he loves his people. We saw in chapter 2, a surveyor was rebuked. He was setting out measurements for a city wall for Jerusalem. And he's told, no. This city is going to be so large for the number of people and animals, it won't need walls. Furthermore, I, God, will be a wall of fire. I will be Jerusalem's defense. In chapter 3, we had a vision of Satan accusing Joshua, the high priest, and by extension, we would say all of Israel for being unclean and unworthy. And he was right, but they are both exonerated and cleansed. Why? Because they're chosen of God. God chose to do this work for Israel, and Satan is rebuked. In chapter 4, we added a word of encouragement through the golden lampstand representing the word of God. This work will be completed. In chapter 5, we had a flying scroll that went house to house, cleansing Israel of lawless households. And we had a vision of God removing Israel's sin to Babylon, nationally to Babylon. And then last week in chapter 6, we saw 4 chariots bringing peace to the north country and 2 crowns symbolic of a unity that would now exist in ruling Israel between priest and king. So here we are at today's text with this very good question. The temple is starting to take shape. Should we continue to fast? The temple foundation would be completed, the temple would be going up, and God doesn't answer the question right away. It's rather interesting. There's going to be multiple visions or multiple prophecies that are given here, multiple prophecies, but God is not going to answer the question in today's text. Next week, chapter 8, verses 18 and 19, they'll get their answer, but God's going to say, wait a minute, this is a good question, and it's a good time for a teaching opportunity. And the principle you're going to see is God himself should be the core motivation for religious actions. That's going to be the teachable moment, I think, here. Let's read chapter 7 together. We'll cover chapter 8 next week, but chapter 7. In the 4th year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the 4th day of the 9th month, which is Kislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regemelech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, should I weep and abstain in the 5th month as I have done for so many years? Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th month and in the 7th, for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities around her, and the south and the lowlands were inhabited? And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they may not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro. And the pleasant land was made desolate. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this teachable moment for Israel, I pray that it would be a teachable moment for us. God, help us to examine the core motivation we have for all of our religious activities. It's a beautiful gathering of your children this morning. It is a delight to be here. The sights, the sounds, the smells of community and worship. But Father, we would pray that Jesus Christ would be at the center of our chili feed today as well as at our service today. Father, we pray that this rejoicing would truly be a rejoicing in you. That we would love one another because we love you. And Father, I pray that you would draw our hearts to you personally this day. Draw us closer and closer. And Father, we so look forward to being in your presence. And we would even pray, even so, come, Lord Jesus. God, bless our time during this hour in your word. I pray that you would reshape our hearts to be not diamond hard and resistant to your word, but soft and tender and malleable, changeable. Father, do a work in each one of us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin our study this morning, with the temple construction 2 years away from completion, the citizens of Bethel ask whether they should continue fasting in the fifth month, the anniversary month of the temple's destruction. And we see that in verses 1 through 3 as we open this text this morning. In the fourth year of King Darius, now that is a date marker, and you'll notice in chapter 1, verse 1, we started in the second year of King Darius. And so I think there's been a break between the visions that ended and the prophetic sign of the two crowns that ended in chapter 6. I think there may have been a time break up to this point. We suddenly have a 2-year anniversary from the opening of the book, and we have this question that is being presented. It says, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. Now, the people of Beth-El had sent Sherezer and Regem-Melech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord. Two things are very important there. One is Bethel. Bethel is 12 miles north and east of Jerusalem. And Bethel, I think at this point, represents all of Israel asking this question. Should we continue the fast? But Bethel is important because Bethel was a rival worship center to Jerusalem, all the way up until King Josiah destroyed their temple in their holy place in 722 BC. So Bethel had this former history up to the time of the dispersion of the northern tribes of being a rival place of worship. And what you have is you have Bethel sending a contingency to Jerusalem, it says. And it says they're doing it to entreat the favor of the Lord. What does that signal? When you've got a rival worship center entreating the favor of the Lord by sending a contingency to Jerusalem, it is a signal that the rivalry is over, that we are going to submit to Jerusalem being the center of worship in this nation. So to me, that's a very important development. And they were saying to the priests of the house of the Lord and the prophets. Now, that's kind of odd, too. Typically, you would inquire with the priest and the linen ephod, or you would inquire with the prophets. Here, it's both. And we are at a bit of a historical juncture in Israel where the priesthood is going to be on the ascendancy in terms of importance, in terms of the guiding the morality of Israel. And the prophets are not going to be so much so. In fact, there's going to be a period of quietness where there is not going to be prophecy. But they for now, they're inquiring of the priests and the prophets. And the question is this: should I weep and abstain? I'm taking that to be sorrow and fast. And that's going to be clarified that is what they're talking about in verse number 5. Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? And as I said, the fifth month is an anniversary of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple 70 years earlier. So great question, great sentiment on their hearts. And God is not going to answer the question, at least not right away. Chapter 8, verse number 18, there'll be an answer. But we're not even going to look at that today. And I'm sure you're not even going to look at that while I'm preaching. Maybe you will. But God is not going to answer that question until chapter 8, verse 18. And before he answers, he has a point to make about religious observances that can sometimes be offered in lieu of godly obedience. Rather than obeying God's law, rather than walking in fellowship with God, we do this religious observance. And he's going to give that warning. So let's look here. God questions the motive behind their fasting. What was the real tragedy that happened in the fifth month many years earlier? The loss of your temple and your city? Or the breach in your relationship with me? Why are you really sorrowful? Why are you really fasting? Look at verse 4. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? That's a rhetorical question, and the answer is no, it was not. And he's going to turn that around and say even your religious festivals were the same. He says, and when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? So God makes the point in verses 5 and 6 that religious fasting is not unlike religious festivals. They can lose their meaning and their significance rather quickly. Now, we just went through the Christmas season. I think you can appreciate how religious festivals can lose their meaning. Because we get engrossed in all the eating and all the fellowship. Christmas Day, I'm sorry, Christmas Day is about getting food ready. It's about logistics. It's about presents. And you can even turn on the television and catch a neat parade. And you can catch some sports activities. And Christmas Day is, boy, when you sit down at the meal and you pray, and it's almost a rebuke, because here it is mid-afternoon, and this is the first time I've even thought about Jesus. And we have an extended prayer, and it's almost just a little bit awkward. And then we go on with our day, and it's almost as secular as the first half of the day. I am so thankful that we have a tradition of spending the whole month of December as a church in worship. Because the logistics of the festival day itself, they just overwhelm it. Well, so it is with fasting and with mourning. When you've lost your home, your city, your temple. Oh, Jerusalem, our home. I mean, yeah, you know, these cities were very tight. Everybody's in together. When the neighbor has a peace offering that's going to be shared with the community, you can smell it. And so, you know, I love going in downtown Rochester, down on First Avenue. Those restaurants, there's some of them that have some grills going, and you can smell the steaks sizzling on their grill. The whole alley and the whole streets and everything is just full of that odor. Well, that's Jerusalem. That's our city and our people. The people we love are in Jerusalem. We are so close. We are like family. And so the activities and just everything that defines who you are is in at home. It's in Jerusalem. And when that gets destroyed by a foreign enemy, when you are exiled into a foreign land, and where did they stick the Jews? That they stuck them in leftover land and in areas that had been already demolished. They had had former cities before, but where they're at now, they're just kind of rebuilding on a scratchy surface that others left behind in a very dry land. Oh, Jerusalem. So when you fast, when you mourn, are you really mourning for me? Or are you mourning for all of the trappings, everything that you loved back in Jerusalem? You've lost your home, your city. Oh yeah, God, yeah, that too. Don't confuse God here with an offended deity, though. Don't feel sorry for him like he's a God who's sitting there saying, I'm not getting enough attention. God is standing for truth. For me to get up here today and say, you know, you people really ought to be ascribing more worth to me. Worship is ascribing worth, by the way. So, you know, there's big capital W worship and then there's small W worship. We ascribe worth to our possessions when we clean them and maintain them and care for them. And so I'll sometimes call that worship, you know, just to be fun with the family here and the kids. But if I were to get up here and say, you people really ought to be ascribing more worth to me, Tim Graham, as your pastor, that would be vain. That would be vain and empty because it would be untrue. Okay, but when God says you need to worship me, you need to ascribe worth to me, and in fact, here's how much worth you need to ascribe to me. You need to ascribe more worth to me than all of creation. When God says that, he's not being vain, he's being true. Because if you aren't going to value God above all else, you're valuing something else above God. You are involving and investing your life in a lie, and God is not going to stand for that. So when God punishes Israel in exile, it's instructive. It's the good form of discipline that disciplines this nation and brings them back in line with truth. Even so, when you fast or when you feast, why are you really doing this? We are like children in the back of the conversion van driving through Glacier National Forest. Dad, could you turn on the video? We want to watch a video. Yeah, you know that one that we've watched 20 times before? Can we watch it? Oh, there's waterfalls outside the windows. There's a 300-foot cliff right outside the passenger door on the conversion van. There's another 200-foot cliff going up on our left. And yeah, cool. Okay, can we watch a video now? Even so, you and I, we value creation above the Creator. Creation is beautiful. I love getting outdoors. I love gardening. It is a delight. But do you know that you have the opportunity to walk with a God who made that and could make another in his spare time? All of this. He could just make it over in his spare time. In fact, he wouldn't even need any time. He could speak it into existence. He is amazing. To know that God is far better to know him than it is to know his creation. Creation is just a reflection of the glory, the infinite glory of this God. So God asks us, he challenges us this morning, when you fast, when you feast, is it really for me? Understand this, we have this chili feed today. Is it really about loving God and loving one another? That's a fair question, is it not? Or do we just like getting together? Would we be just as excited if this chili feed today were with a bunch of people we knew and we were all members of the JCs or the Lions Club or the VFW or the Rotary Club? Just to be part of a community. Just to get together with people that we've grown to know and we really like a lot. Would we be just as excited to participate in that as we would this chili feed at the Church of Jesus Christ? Think about that for just a moment. Now, the fact that those, I just mentioned some clubs, JCs. Does anybody remember a day when JCs and Lions were like powerhouses of volunteerism and powerhouses of getting things done in your local city? Because I do. In Wanamingo, that was huge. Do you know what I've seen in our generation? I've seen that decline. We seem to be a society that says, I don't need another club to take up my time. I don't need a club for fellowship. I've got lots of activity. Thank you very much. I really don't need those things. So even as I challenge us with the chili feed and our motivations behind it today, I have to say this. There's something very different going on here. Because those clubs and that type of activity, even Boy Scouts, Girl Scouts, all of that's on the decline. Whereas this church is thriving and thousands like it. That tells me there's something different. This is not cultural, that we would get together and spend time together in a chili feed. This really is about Christ. There are people in this room that outside of Jesus Christ, you really wouldn't make time for in your social calendar. I mean, you know, you're different. You have different interests and you just wouldn't. But you're here together and you're loving one another and you're endeavoring. You're striving to love one another for a reason. And that reason is that these people have been chosen by God to be their heavenly Father. And if you're going to love God, you need to love His children. If you come to me and say, Tim, I love you, but I hate all of your children. They could just drop off the face of the earth and I'd be happy for it. We're not going to have a friendship. Okay, I'm not going to like you ever if you have that attitude. God is that way with His children. He said, if you love me, you will love my children. So these Christians with that smart response, oh, I love Jesus Christ, but I hate Christians. No, you don't. The Bible says that's not true. You can't say to God, I love you, but I hate your children. And so here we are today, loving one another. And I'm saying it is very different from a community endeavor. It is Jesus Christ at the center of this that causes and draws all together. And so I'm preaching to the choir, but it's still a good reminder. What is the motivation behind your fasting? What is the motivation behind your chili feed? Is it me? God says. We had a neighboring family who divorced, and when they did so, they sold their house. Each moved into separate apartments. They transitioned from a very nice upper middle class home with neighborhood life and lifestyle to being renters. And one of the casualties of that transition is even though they're moving from one house into two apartments, they couldn't keep all their stuff. And so their driveway became a deposit area for free stuff, furniture, bikes, fishing gear. Oh, I mean, just really awesome stuff. And so the neighbors were able to go and collect that. Now, if that were you or if that were me, we would be in the same position. Our church's banker said, I supervise many divorces. And he said, finances often have a role to play in why people divorce. But he said, finances are always worse after a divorce. They are a disaster, always. So if your spouse were to come up to you and all of a sudden blindside you and say, I'm done, I'm through, I'm out of here, you'd probably be in the same boat. I'd probably be in the same boat as our neighbors, selling all that stuff, leaving a home, going to apartment life, just making whatever adjustments we'd have to, or maybe leaving an apartment and getting a smaller apartment, roommates, whatever you have to do to survive. Now imagine that this divorce happened to you a week from Thursday, February 14th, Valentine's Day. What is Valentine's Day 2020 going to look like for you compared to the rest of the world? You were blindsided. You didn't see this coming. You thought you were in a lifelong commitment, and your spouse comes up to you and says, I'm through. Well, you know something? I bet there would be some natural abstaining from Valentine's Day celebrations in 2020. I bet for you, Valentine's Day would become a day of mourning, a day of sorrow, a day of remembering the pain when your life fell apart. That's what Israel's going through with their temple. This is the month and this is what we think of. But here would be the sad thing and here would be the shallow thing. What if what you're really sorrowing about on Valentine's Day 2020 is the loss of the house, the loss of all your stuff? Oh, I miss home. I miss the smells of home. I miss the gardens. I miss the whatever it is. That would be a really huge deficiency in your love. That's what God is saying to Israel. You're sorry that you're missing the house and the smells and the sights, but are you really sorrowful about the loss of love and relationship with me? Now, I do want to make this clear. The Bible says that if you are truly saved, you can never lose your salvation. But you can lose fellowship. You can lose closeness. As God said, there came a point at which, after they wouldn't listen to me, I would no longer listen to their prayers. I would no longer answer them. So now, real quickly, in verse number 7, God introduces an expanded description of his problem with Israel by talking about the last generation. That's what he does in verse number 7. That's what he does in verses 8 through 14. But verse 7 says, were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets, So we're going to see the former prophets referred to here and again in verse number 12. So this content is talking about Israel in the past, when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous with her cities around her, and the south and the lowlands were inhabited. So even the Negev, even the desert had inhabitants down in Beersheba perhaps, the lowlands, the Shvelah, those hill country going down toward the Mediterranean were established. God had a message for Israel then about their heart. It was the same message. Even though they were prosperous, even though they were feasting, are you really feasting for me? Are you not eating for yourselves? So let's go into the past here with Israel. In lieu of religious fasting, God asserts that justice and mercy identify his children. This is the same message he gave then. This is the same message he's giving now today to them. Look at verse number 8. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, somebody visiting from a foreign country, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. He warns against, first he says, I would like to have from you mercy and just justice, true justice. And he gives some examples negatively of what he is looking for when it comes to just justice. And his concern is around the most vulnerable of society. He mentions widows. Widows during this era were very much at risk. They were very vulnerable in this era. And if that widow were a widow indeed, as it says in 1 Timothy 5, a widow who did not have children to take care for her, she was truly suffering. And the negative command is stop oppressing them. Don't oppress the widow. Likewise with the fatherless. The fatherless have no one to look out for them. They're vulnerable. You have the foreigner mentioned. The foreigner is out of his home country. He has no network. He has no kin. He has no land. He is very much at risk. He's somebody that if you want to target him with some injustice and some crime, there's probably not going to be much he can do about it. And the poor are too poor to defend themselves. Even in our courts, there's a sense in which the process is the punishment. If somebody just with a lot of money and time choose to sue you and you have to mount a defense, your entire net worth will be eliminated in that process. That's where people say the process is the punishment. It's terrible. Even if you win, you've lost. Well, in antiquities, the poor didn't have a lot, but they had more than it would cost you to abuse them and defend yourself in courts, especially in a rigged system when you have a lot of connections and abilities. And so the poor became common targets. It's just a way of getting richer is to prey upon the poor. As we think about this, we got to think about, are there ways in which we prey upon the vulnerable in our society? Are there ways in which we trample on the rights of the vulnerable? None of us were alive when America had legalized slavery in its laws. But there it was, and no one was there to protect the slaves. God surely harbored anger at America for such injustice. We can sit here today and wonder how the Germans could put up with the Holocaust going on in their neighborhood. Yet we live in a nation that kills millions of babies in the womb. And we've just sunk lower in the past month, have we not? Third trimester abortions. Listening to the discussion in Virginia where it's proposed that the third trimester abortions be allowed with only one doctor consulting. I take that to be the doctor getting paid to do the procedure. The governor of Virginia this week introducing into our national discussion such language that is hard to believe. People were asking, you mean, because the language he was using was through the third trimester. Through the 40th week. And so he was asked to clarify, and he's no idiot. He's an MD. a medical doctor himself, and he's asked to clarify, what do you mean by that? What if the woman is dilated and the birth is about ready to happen? I mean, this baby could come through and just live. And he said he would even envision the baby being delivered, made comfortable, resuscitated. That means the baby's now breathing on its own. And then a discussion would ensue. We're talking about a live human being on the table that's already separated from the mom's body. And the criteria for taking that child's life, for killing that child, could be deformities, or it could be medical issues, including mental health issues on the part of the mother. There is a sanctity, a holiness to human life. Human beings are made in the image of God, and if we're going to lose that, and if we're going to have individuals lying on a table whose life we can take, where are we as a nation? What is God going to do to judge a nation like that? Now, as I understand it, that's not law. That's proposed law. But the fact that this has entered into the national dialogue is a sign in and of itself. I will continue to pray for our nation. I'll continue to pray for Texas when they have droughts like they did 6 years ago or so, for California when they have droughts or wildfires or mudslides, regional flooding when that happens. I will pray, but I will do so with a mindfulness that we are approaching a status before God where our nation should no longer be heard because we are not hearing Him. Surely His anger is both hot and it is just. We as a nation are not doing justice for the most vulnerable among us. And we used to say including the unborn, but soon that's going to be the newly born. The heart of today's text needs to grasp your own heart and cause you to evaluate whether you personally are taking advantage of others who are vulnerable. I mentioned playing the lottery a week or two ago. Now, yes, you can afford to lose $10 on the lottery. But there are millions of poor people who cannot, and yet they do. And I'm not talking about a few outliers who are giving more to the lottery than they can afford to be giving. I am talking about the majority, over 50% of the poor who play the lottery cannot afford what they are losing. And they're losing it under a lie that riches can be yours. And well, yeah, it's a lie and it's not. I mean, you could get struck by lightning twice in the same place on the same day. It's about the same chances, right? I mean, it's next door to a lie. It is certainly a legal scheme to take money from people that they would rather not be without. You're just having a system do the lying for you. I think that would be one way in which we take advantage of the poor. But anytime you have people where you want them, you could, employment is free will employment in the United States of America. But sometimes you can have an employee that just simply has no options and you know it. You can treat them any way you want and there's nowhere they can go. There's nothing they can do about it. Not often. But if you really believe that in your mind and you treat people accordingly, you treat them abusively, you're taking advantage of the vulnerable. The widow, the fatherless, the foreigner, the poor. There are some spouses who take advantage of their spouse, Christian spouses who do this. Because, hey, I could treat my wife any way I want to because she can't divorce me. If she does, I'm going to point my finger at her and say, you're sinning. And since I got her where I want her, I can be however I want to be in the home and she just has to deal with it. Two cautions. One is you are inciting the anger of God in your life if you're treating your wife that way. Number two, as a pastor, if that blows apart, when she's done, she's done. There is no pastor. There is no, hey, let's go get pastor and get some counseling. It will be too late. I've been at that counseling table too many times to know that. So we want to be very careful. Justice is not abusing those who are vulnerable to us. And that would go for wives toward their husbands. You've got a faithful husband and you take advantage of him and you're nasty. That will not play out well before God. And then we have this provision too that says don't devise evil in verse 10. Let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. That's not even talking about actions. That's talking about your thought life. Have you ever made plans for vengeance? Have you ever had this thought about someone else? You have crossed the wrong person. Paybacks are coming. You will be sorry. And maybe you rehearse in your mind. Because they did that, one of these days I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and then, oh, vengeance. But the Bible is very clear. God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, that you should heap kindness and love on your enemies in the name of Christ. How many times have we sat there and plotted in our heart vengeance? Do you understand? God is not just saying don't take vengeance. He's saying don't dwell on vengeance, on thoughts of vengeance. Don't occupy your mind. Now, this idea of true justice, I've mentioned a lot of things that involve not doing bad things to people who are vulnerable. But there's a very good argument that justice also includes doing the things that you're supposed to do in your station in life. Let me give you an illustration. You're a big burly man, you're walking down the alley, and in a nook of the alley, there is a little girl being attacked by a man half your size and twice her size. You know it's sketch, you know it's bad, you know she's about to be hurt and abused, and you know you could handle it, but you don't. You just keep right on walking. Is that justice? To leave that little girl there to be abused? I would argue that that's not justice. That you are in a place that you could do something. Oh, here's another illustration. We have big snowstorms happening right now. And there is something about shoveling snow and your heart that just don't go together well, especially when you get older. There's a certain form of exercise. I don't know what it is, but shoveling heavy, wet snow is dangerous, especially for older people. And maybe you've got a neighbor who is an older man. And you know he could have used the help when you were out snow blowing 2 hours ago and you cleaned up your driveway. You know, but you didn't. And he has to get somewhere, and he starts shoveling his driveway. And you see him out there working, and he is in a hurry, and it's important to him that he gets going. And you pour yourself a cup of hot chocolate, and you just kind of stand there in the window watching him, not lifting a finger. Is that justice? Does that measure up to love thy neighbor? So when it says true justice, look at the verse here. It says, thus is the render true judgment, show kindness and mercy to one another. Speaking to the nation of Israel, to people in your nation. Show kindness, show mercy to one another. If that's the case, then justice includes our responsibility to widows, orphans, foreigners, the poor, the vulnerable, the unborn, the newly born. God give us wisdom in how to seek that justice. But true justice includes the things that we really ought to be doing in the station that God has placed us in life with the opportunity he's given. Now, Israel refused to listen to the Lord through the former prophets and made their hearts diamond hard, a beautiful illustration here. These last 2 points will go very quickly here, verse 11 and 12. But they refused to pay attention and turned their stubborn shoulder. That means they turned their back. The illustration there is in antiquities when you're trying to put a yoke on an ox. And where do you have to be when you put a yoke on an ox? You got to be in the front of the ox, right? But if the ox keeps turning its back to you and all you're getting is the backside, you can't get the yoke on. It would be like a horse trying to bridle a horse that has freedom and keeps turning its back to you. That's Israel not cooperating with God. They're not going to put on the yoke. They're not going to put on the bridle. Continuing in verse number 11, and they stop their ears. Can you see somebody doing this? They're putting their hands over their ears. Na, 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 I'm not listening. That's the nation of Israel to God. Beautiful illustrations of their stubbornness. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, in great anger, therefore great anger came from the Lord of hosts. So beautiful illustrations of how people approach God's words, which ought to be a mirror to your soul. God's word ought to be telling you, now I lost my place in Zechariah, how about that? God's word ought to be telling you how you ought to be changing, but no, you're turning your back to it. You're stopping your ears. You're making sure that heart is diamond hard. I am not going to change. I'm 53 years old after all. I don't have to change anymore, right? Finally, letter B, when the time came that Israel called out on the Lord for help, God refused to listen, ordaining the destruction of his chosen nation due to their rebellion. Verses 13 and 14, as I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear. That scares me, especially as I get old. Aging is not for the faint of heart. I mean, you know, you just every decade of your life at this point, you come up with some new challenges, some new health risks, some new factors, and you see your friends going through things that are very, very hard, and you know we're all going to die of something, and you know there's going to be a season where you need to pray for strength, for grace from God Almighty. I don't want to be at this point when I get there where God isn't hearing my prayers. And notice what he said. So they called, it would not hear, says the Lord, and I scattered them in a whirlwind among the nations. The closest thing I could think of to a whirlwind would be a tornado. So just a tornado just rips them out of the homeland of Israel and scatters them. Gone. In every direction. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. As I mentioned earlier, I still pray for Texas droughts. I pray for California droughts and wildflowers. Them being harmed is certainly going to do me no good here in Minnesota. I want them healthy and lively and vibrant economies and life to be successful for them. But there could come a day where God refuses to hear those prayers, and believers live in those areas and will be suffering catastrophes. They should not blame themselves necessarily or God. They should blame sin. Sin in the land. Now, what will become the outcome of Bethel's question? Should we continue to fast? Because the temple's going up and we're kind of getting excited and we're kind of not so sorrowful anymore because Jerusalem's coming back and the temple's coming back. Well, God's not going to answer right away. This is a learning opportunity. Why were you fasting? Was it not for me? As you go back to this temple and feasting, is it going to be for me? Are you going there for me? God himself should be our core motivation for religious activities. That personal relationship with God fleshes itself out by listening and obeying, doing justice and mercy, refraining even from evil thinking toward others. So it's examination time as we close. Is there anyone you're abusing? Is there anyone you're taking advantage of? You have them where you want them. They really have no recourse, no real good options. So there's really nothing that they can do. So you just do whatever you want. You behave however you want without any consideration, without any mercy, without any love. God's got your number on that. You better get your own number on that right now and examine your heart. You're going to have that diamond hard heart. Oh, I'm not changing. It won't go well. You and I are approaching a season where God, we need to have God hearing our prayers. Who are you neglecting to love? God says, love your neighbor. Be the good Samaritan. Are you neglecting anyone? We mentioned widows indeed. If you have a parent, they should not be a widow indeed. It is good for you to support them. It is good for you to have to help with the medical subscriptions and the medical bills and the living bills. If they need it, it is good. It is hard, but it is good. And beware, those who do not listen to God may find God not listening to you. Finally, in this room, we have people that Jesus Christ died to save, to bring them into their childlike relationship with God their Father. God loves them. Christ loves them. You had better love them too. In the name of Jesus, for the glory of God, love his children. With that, we'll pray for a chili feed. We'll ask that God will bless this time together, that we will delight in his children. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. God, here you are making commands of your people, and they are commands for justice and mercy and kindness. And, Father, it just points to what a good God you are. And Lord, I pray that your word is exposed to us where we have not been good people. I pray, Father, that your word would not return void to you today, but that it would examine me and each and every person in this room, and we would consider whether or not we are truly walking with you. Oh, Father, we have a feast of chili, and we thank you for it. We thank you for the fellowship around it. We pray your blessings on it. But, Father, we feast for you. We delight in your children for your sake and your glory. Father, thank you for creating this awesome universe in which we live. And thank you even more so, infinitely more so, for giving us a relationship with you, the Creator. We love you. We praise you. We desire to be with you and to be like you in holiness. Take us one step closer this day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I ask you to stand together with myself and Pastor Joel. Hymn number